it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning.
This is a part of what is often called the upper room ministry of the Lord just with his disciples before he went to the cross. In John's Gospel, we find the Lord very little with his disciples, nor his testimony to the world, until we get to the 13th chapter, through to the 17th chapter, we find the Lord entirely with his disciples, preparing his disciples for his departure. And there's a beautiful order in those chapters, following one upon the other. In the 12th chapter, we get the cross. For there the Lord says, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And also I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Well, the cross is essential to everything. But after we have come to Christ and have received forgiveness and salvation because of his work here at Calvary, then we need his gracious help along the way. So in the 13th chapter, you have restoration to communion, the washing of the feet, that in which we come in contact with this world, and that leads to communion, which you find in the 14th chapter, taking us right up to the Father's house. And then in the 15th chapter, we have abiding in Christ that results in communion, or truth bearing. Then in the 16th chapter, we have testimony. And lastly, in the 17th chapter, we have the Lord's Prayer for those to whom he had revealed his mind and instructed and told them of the coming Comforter who would abide with them forever.
Understand what the Lord is bringing before us here. I am the true vine. If we look at Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5 and the first verse, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And the seventh verse, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Here we see that Israel was set to be the vine in the earth, that which should have produced fruit for God. And so it says, what more could have been done in my vineyard that I have not done in it? That is, God did everything that was possible. If fruit could be produced from man in the flesh, every opportunity was given to the nation of Israel. They were tutored and cultured of God. They were given the temple and all its ritual. The tower no doubt refers to that. They were separated from the nations. They were fenced about. Everything was done. But what was the result? There was nothing but wild grapes. There was no fruit for God. Now isn't it blessed to turn and see here one has come into this world to produce fruit for God. He could say, I do always those things which please him. Every motive, every action, the tone of his voice, everything was perfect in the Lord Jesus. And now the great secret that is brought before us in this chapter is, can this fruit be produced in the lives of those who are believers? Because it tells us in John's epistle, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. God has no lower standard than his beloved Son. And so there is a way set before us, as our brother remarked, abiding in Christ, that there can be that fruit, but there's no fruit from the first man. It's entirely rejected and set aside. And so it's very lovely the way this chapter presents to us Christ as the true vine, where Israel failed. In fact, we learn in Isaiah that the Lord takes the place of Israel. It says, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But they didn't glorify God. But now the Lord Jesus came and took the place of Israel, and he glorified his Father. He is the true vine. And so it's lovely what is brought before us here in connection with ourselves as believers, that there might be that fruit, that precious fruit of the Spirit, produced in us in our walking ways.
I'm saying, too, that then the church has failed as badly as Israel. When you come to the last phase of the church, seen in Laodicea, it's there that the Lord says, it's addressed by the Spirit, has the faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God. When the church has failed as a witness, for the church was put here as a witness for a glorified Christ that this world has cast out and rejected. And the failure of the church has been as sad as the failure of Israel. And when their history is straight, then comes in this word that the only faithful witness is our blessed one, who is the true vine here, the one who takes the place as the perfect servant. When Israel had failed as God's servant, as you get in the 49th chapter, I believe it is, of Isaiah.
The Israel is like the three trees in Scripture, but not the vine, the fig tree, and the olive. Our brothers just read from Isaiah 5, the vine brought forth wild grapes, the fig tree was barren, and the olive tree failed. In contrast to what we have here, I am the true vine. There is no failure in this blessed person. And I think we get a nice picture of that, perhaps, of bearing fruit in the 25th chapter of Exodus, the connection with the golden candlestick, beginning at verse 31. "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft, and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick itself shall be four bowls, made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower." This candlestick was made in the likeness of a tree, that pictured both life and light and fruit, I believe. So we have here the candlestick itself for four bowls, but the branches only three. So we can never bear the same amount of fruit that Christ did, but we can bear the same kind of fruit by his grace and help. And I think we find that in the 17th of Jeremiah, that we are able to bear fruit for the Lord. Jeremiah 17, beginning at verse 7, well, we should read from verse 5. "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and who is fast departed from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited." Now the contrast, blessed or happy is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the water, and that spreadeth out the roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but fir leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So I take it that those who are trusting in the Lord and have received Him as their Lord and Savior can bear fruit for Him down here, but not like the Lord did Himself.
This chapter is often spoken of primarily as giving us the subject of fruit bearing, but I believe that we should consider it in its most important self, and that's abiding in Christ. That's what the Spirit of God would teach us in this chapter, the importance of abiding in Christ. And if there is abiding in Christ, there will be that fruit that the Father is looking for, in which He finds His pleasure and delight.
Would you say the Lord has two things in mind here? One thing is, you just mentioned, abiding in Him, and that His Word might abide in us. We get in the 7th verse, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you.
Reading and listening to the chapter being read is three things that you have: abiding in Me, and then keeping His word, and abiding in His love. It all ties together, so that His servant is the Spirit of God. Of course, it's Christ who Himself is instructing us, will bring this important subject before us of abiding in Christ.
Say that we have abiding in Christ brought before us in two different ways here. That which is real and vital, and there is fruit bearing, but then there is also the thought of those who take that place by profession. For instance, the 6th verse, if a man abide not in Me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this was never a real believer at all, and I think the thought of connecting it with what we have in Isaiah helps us to understand what is really being brought before us. That is, there was no fruit whatever from the natural man, nor is it enough, brethren, to profess faith in Christ. There must be living reality. There must be that vital connection with Christ by which alone there can be fruit bearing. And so, just as in a natural vine there are many shoots, and they partake of the what comes from the vine, but there's no fruit at all. And there are those who have partaken of the blessings of Christianity, have lived in a Christian land, have, as in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, in that sense, been partakers of the blessing that has been brought by the coming of the Holy Spirit, but they're not saved, and eventually it's manifested that there's no divine life, and they're cast forth as a branch, withered, and as we have the end in the fire, in judgment. But the word of encouragement to the true believer is, having been brought to know the Lord as Savior, and being associated with Him, that now by the power of the Spirit, there would be that fruit-bearing for Him. So in going back again to the vine, supposing that there is a branch, it's not one of those shoots that just has leaves, but there's one that's really bearing good fruit. So you cut it off. Oh, now you've cut it off from its source of supply. And instead of bearing fruit any longer, why, the fruit-bearing stops because it has been separated from the vine. And this can take place in our lives as believers, that if we do not abide in Christ, there will not be that fruit-bearing which bears fruit, which is so pleasing to God, which He is looking for, because my Father is the husbandman. I think in order to really grasp the meaning of the subject that we have here about the vine, that primarily the Lord is speaking of Himself and His disciples,
Well, one of those disciples was Judas. Well, Judas was proven not to be real at all. He was not a true believer. And he was taken away, and the end, as we find, after he had betrayed the Lord, he cast the money down, his conscience smote him so, and then he went and hanged himself. Well, now, if we get that clearly before us, it will save us from getting confused in a false doctrine that would try to make being a part of the vine a vital thing. I was talking one time to a poor old Seventh-day Adventist, I was talking to a Salvation Army captain. Poor old Christian used to visit a sister, but every time he saw me, he tacked me on eternal security. He said, "You believe in once saved, always saved." And I say, "I certainly do." And I quoted to him John 10, "My sheep shall never perish." Yes, but he says, and the Lord says in the same gospel in the 15th chapter, that every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. So then he was going to set aside the security of the believer by using another scripture that would seem to teach him, at least, that you'd be saved and lost again. Well, let's get this clearly before us, that it's not the subject of what is vital here. It's the subject of bearing fruit. And as our brother has brought out, that it has to do with profession as well as what is real and genuine. A true believer in the Lord Jesus will bear fruit. It may be very limited, it may be hindered, as was brought out, if the branch has a nice abundance of fruit and is cut off, or it's cut off from the source. But an unbeliever, one who has never born again, could never bear any fruit at all. Impossible for him to bear fruit. And that's very important, because it has to do with divine life. And a professor, he may make all the outward profession of being a Christian. He may attend the meetings. He might even break bread. And yet not be born again, a true child of God. And there's no proof whatever. And the time comes when it will be manifest, and it's solemn to see the thought of judgment being brought in this way.
Just going to make a little comment about that scripture you quoted in Philippians, Revelation 3 about Philadelphia. It says the beginning of the creation of God. We know there are those that use that verse to teach that the Lord Jesus Christ had a beginning. Now, we should be very clear about these things. The Lord Jesus is from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His goings forth were from old, from everlasting, we're told in the Old Testament, in Micah, I believe it is. But when it says the beginning of the creation of God, it simply means that new creation began with a person. Now, that is, the first creation was ruined. Adam was the head of that creation. He brought in sin. And as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And then in God's account, there is another man, the second man, the Lord from heaven. And that person is the beginning of the creation of God. Now that is, he's the beginning of new creation. So we read in 2 Corinthians 5, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Or the new translation is, "If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So it's blessed to see that there is this new creation. And because we are part of that new creation, why, bears fruit for God. But, as our brother remarked, as far as the first creation is concerned, the scripture is very emphatic. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And no matter whether it's under the tutoring and culturing of Judaism or under the wonderful privileges of Christianity, the flesh is just the same. There's no fruit for God. It's only by new creation.
Does that new creation begin when Christ rose from the dead? And where are the first fruits of that new creation?
In verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This is profession, as you were saying, Brother Barry. Let us turn now to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And here we find that which is real, but there's also burning here. It's the fruit of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 3, we'll read verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So do we not have a difference here between profession and that which is real?
Brother Brenner has that this is giving us a view of a real believer before the judgment seat of Christ. And everything will be manifested there. And it's a question not of his soul salvation, but a question of his work. For it says, if any man's works abide, doesn't say he'll go to heaven. You might think if be the teaching that if salvation were of works, well, then this man would go to heaven because his works are good. But it says nothing about his going to heaven. But if any man's work abide, he himself shall be, if any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. It's entirely a question of reward in heaven. He's only viewing there true believers. Then in the next case, if any man's works are burned, he shall suffer loss. Well, you say if it's a question of being saved by work, well, there's a man that goes to hell. But it doesn't keep that at all. It says, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That is, the fire in that case burns up the furious work that the man himself has saved. But if you carried the subject on further, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Well, there's a fatal case. One that is not a true believer, a professor, and not only a professor, but a leader who introduces false doctrine among the people of God, and such a one, no question of his getting a reward or getting saved or anything, such a one is lost. But in our subject here in the 15th of June, the subject there of being burned is entirely a mere professor like Judas that never was real, although he preached and healed the sick and had the same privileges as the other disciples, and yet the Lord said he was a devil in the beginning of his ministry. Never was a true believer. Well, question one, it's not a question of his works at all, but it's a question of his soul, and such an one will perish in a lost eternity. There are few, I believe, that we can really say we know are in a lost eternity, but Judas is one. He went to his own place.
As you just mentioned, too, in this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, that 17th verse, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. This is not the Spirit of God dwelling in the individual body of the believer. This is the Spirit of God dwelling in the professing house of Christendom. When the Spirit of God indwells the body of a believer, he'll never leave. It tells us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down, he not only took his place indwelling the believers, but he filled the house where they were sitting. And as Ephesians 2 tells us, that we're builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the collective thing. And so in the professing house of Christendom, the Spirit of God dwells. And one who brings evil doctrine into the professing house of Christendom is much more responsible than if he brought it into a heathen land. He's bringing it into the place where the Spirit of God dwells. He's bringing it into that which is responsible to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so here is a professor bringing in something such as we know the one who, we'll say, founded the Jehovah's Witness. We'll just think of the evil teaching that he brought into a Christian land, into Christian circles. And so he set aside the deity of Christ. He set aside that glorious finished work. And all this right into the professing house. Well, it's solemn. Such a person will be cut off in judgment. But the subject in 1 Corinthians 3 is the judgment of that which professes to be the house of God. And as our brother remarked, true believers who have labored according to the mind and will of God as revealed in his word, there'll be a reward. Now, those true believers have not been serving according to God's mind and will as revealed in his word, they'll still be saved, but their work is lost. And then the person who defiled the temple of God, an unbeliever in the professing house, he's cut off in judgment.
I hope this is not too much of a digression, but the comment made a while ago about the old creation and the new makes me think of a scripture that helped me a great deal in that, and it concerns what puzzled me for a long time, that is the continual reference to Isaac as being Abraham's only son. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. In Hebrews 11, he's even called Abraham's only begotten son. And this was a bit of a puzzle because it was evident that Abraham had another son whose name was Ishmael. And I just contented myself with the fact that God, by inspiration, could use such terms, and it was not our right to question it. However, I believe it might be an illustration of this very point, that is, that we do not stand before God both as fallen sons of Adam and as new creatures in Christ Jesus. One comes to an absolute and complete end, and the other stands alone. And so we see Ishmael so completely banished from the family and household of Abraham, he seems to be left out of the genealogy altogether, and Isaac stands alone with that wonderful statement, thine only son. So that although there was a time when we were fallen sons of Adam, part of that old creation from which no good whatever could be found, we now stand before God as new creatures, and only as new creatures in him. Even in connection, and this may seem far-fetched, but I don't think it is, in connection with Gideon, through whom the Lord was about to deliver his people from the Midianites, Gideon was told the night before the victory to take a bullock. Now, that's not unusual, but this time, and as far as I know, it's the only time, he is told which bullock to take. takes the second bullet of 7 years. That's rather unusual. The second bullet of 7 years. There was one preceding bullet which was completely passed by with no use. He was to take the second one, and that second one was 7 years old. I believe it points to new creation again, a complete setting aside of that which might otherwise have been chosen. And this second bullet of 7 years, a perfect number, is offered upon the altar, and Israel is delivered. So we stand by the grace of God in him who was the first of that new creation.
I wonder if Brother Barry is mind giving us the definition of fruit. Fruit. Fruit.
Well, you have the fruit of the Spirit, nine fruits that are mentioned in the fifth chapter of Galatians. And in that fifth chapter of Galatians, you have two subjects. You have first the work of the flesh. Notice that, the 19th verse. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these four. And then you get in the 22nd verse, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Then said, and rightly said, that a bedridden Christian can bear all nine of those fruits. If you go over it carefully, you'll see that it isn't a question of carrying on a missionary work or any type of activity that would be seen and paid for and have a lot of respect among God's children, but it's that quiet living for Christ, living for Christ, and it bears these different fruits that are spoken of here. Well, that's just one way, Brother Smith, we could think about fruit. And we notice what the Father was thinking as he looks over the vine and sees the branches producing. Well, is it something that is really manifesting? What is in my beloved Son? For anything that delights the heart of God must be in some way a reproduction of that which we see in our blessed Lord and Savior. And so I think if you went over those fruits of the Spirit, whoever loved his Christ, whoever had the deep joy that he had in his pathway, or whoever went on in such peace in his soul, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, and all long-suffering. How wonderful, how precious to see the Lord long-suffering with his disciples, and indeed with you and me, gentleness. Was there ever a person so gentle as Jesus? Goodness, faith. Well, he was a beginner and finisher of faith, meekness, temperance. All those things are seen in Christ. And, beloved, again we would say that the secret and the only possible way to produce those fruits is by abiding in Christ. Then the fruit is there. And as he brings out that the vine, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. That is, the branch doesn't go all over the vineyard doing different things and showing it and displaying itself. The branch is just engaged in one thing, and that is in keeping its place in the vine. And keeping its place in the vine, the fruit is there. We don't have to be occupied with the amount of fruit we're bearing. Indeed, he says that he speaks about much fruit, but it's all the result of abiding in Christ.
Often thought of as converts, that's the reason I mentioned it.
As what?
Converts. And that isn't the true definition of fruit, is it?
No.
That's included, of course, but a person doesn't even need to be saved to produce converts, do they? I'm thinking of some who have preached the gospel who were never saved. They might have converts.
I suppose we could say that fruit is the evidence of divine life in the soul, isn't it? You cannot see fruit from a dead tree or dead person, and by nature we are all dead in trespasses and sins, but after we have life, then there is fruit by the grace of God, so there is the evidence of fruit. Divine life is the evidence, or fruit rather is the evidence of divine life.
You still get the fruit of the light in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, where you read in the eighth verse, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Now the better translation in the ninth verse, "For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And that's a searching word for our consciences. Are we walking in the holy light of a righteous and just God? For God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So that if we're not walking in communion and allowing any of that evil that belongs to the old nature to have any place in our lives or in our thoughts, well, then, of course, the fruit will not be there. So in that case, it's in all goodness and righteousness. It produces that which is consistent with the light.
The vine doesn't make any noise in bearing fruit either, does it?
No.
Nothing looks worse than a neglected vineyard. The kingdom was devoted to the fruit country. The neglected vineyard doesn't produce fruit. The vine is bare, but is not trimmed, not pruned, and the fruit was wild, the weeds took over, and one might get a little fruit that's not fit to pick. Here the father is a husbandman, and he looks after the fruit, he looks after the vine, and he knows how to trim it. You have to know, you cut the dead wood out because it's no use, it only takes the place. And if it's too much wood, well, it's got to be cut down. It grows rampant, it grows in the leaves, in long vines, but it doesn't produce fruit, it's got to be barren. And if it's feeble and small, it's got to be cut severely, because it produces more fruit than it can bear. And the fruit gets too small, therefore got to be cut more severely. And therefore, the one that bears fruit, you wonder why the Christian goes through so many trials and the difficulties, but the father is a husbandman. He knows how to use the knife. And it's not for injury, it's for the bear more fruit.
And that's Galatians 5, it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, not fruit. I suppose it looks upon it as one cluster, just one. One cannot do without the other.
We were noticing in the reading back home last evening that the first of the fruits listed there is love. And this
is the first thing that the Lord brings to the attention of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Thou hast left thy first love. There seems to have been a great deal of activity still going on, but the Lord noticed and was grieved over the fact that they had left their first love, the very first one, one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned. Fruit of the Spirit, as our brother remarked.
This isn't a matter of maturity, of growth, but any believer, the youngest as well as the oldest, can abide in Christ. And I suppose, to put it as simply as we could put it, would be living near the Lord, judging anything that could come between our hearts and Him, and seeking to have our thoughts engaged with Him and avoiding those things that turn our minds and affections away from Christ. Sometimes we have to deal with things that are sorrowful and sad, but there should be immediate return to the secret of all true happiness, blessing and joy, and that being in the immediate presence of our blessed Lord. We should covet that. We should seek that. Our singing on that hymn we were singing, we know that was J&D's hymn, and it always has encouraged me that he was the one that wrote, "No infant changing pleasure is like my wandering mind." How often we have to experience that, how our minds wander away from those things that are most precious and we desire to be occupied with. And I was noticing, too, I just looked back at where you get the writers of the hymn, and in J&D's hymn, I believe the date is set. Since he was born in 1800, well then, this hymn was written in 1845, and that was a time when those gathered to the Lord's name were shaken by a division that caused untold sorrow and exercise. How lovely that he could write a hymn at a time like that. And he was seeking to keep his mind above the trials that were so perplexing and distressing among God's people.
Nice to notice what it says here. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Thinking of what our brother mentioned, my father is the husbandman. If I were to go and try to prune a vine, I'd probably cut off ones that were very useful, and perhaps leave ones that were not so useful, because I don't know how. But it's lovely to see that the pruning is carried on by the one who knows perfectly. My father is the husbandman. And so whatever difficulties or trials may be allowed in our lives, why surely we know the one who is allowing them, and his ways are perfect. That's what the psalmist said. As for God, his way is perfect. And when Elihu was talking to Job, he couldn't put his finger on why God had allowed that trial to come into the life of Job. But he said to Job that he ought to ask God, "That which I see not, teach thou me." And then he went on to say, I put it in my own words, "Job, did you want me to correct you according to the way you thought? Or did you want it to be according to my mind?" And that's very noticeable in the 34th of Job, that the question was whether Job wanted the correction to be as what he thought was necessary in his life, or what God thought was necessary in his life. Well, God saw something in Job that was necessary to be corrected, and Job didn't at that point see it. But it's lovely to see that it isn't one who's not bearing fruit here who is purged, but one who is bearing fruit.
And Job was. God could say of Job, there wasn't a man like him in all the earth. But he wanted more fruit. And so this Job passed through was the means that he was using to produce more fruit. And the latter end of Job was more than the beginning. But there certainly was a lot of cutting back. Just think, none of us have gone through trials that would in any way measure to what Job passed through, to lose his wealth and to lose his family and to lose his health and to be misunderstood by the friends who were nearest to him. All that God saw necessary to pass him through to bring him to the realization of his own nothingness so that he could bless him according to his own heart. So it's really encouraging. If you don't mind, I'll just read this in the new translation, because in our translation, the 34th of Job is not quite as clear. But in this 34th chapter of Job and the 31st verse, I'd just like to read it as it is in the new translation. I'll read in the 24th and 25th verses and then the 31st. For he doth not long consider a man to bring him before God in judgment. He breaketh in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and setteth others in their place. Since he knoweth their actions, he overthroweth them in the night, and they are crushed. Now the 31st verse, for hath he said unto God, I bear chastisement, I will not offend? What I see not, teach thou me. If I have done wrong, I will do so no more. Shall he recompense according to thy mind? For thou hast refused his judgment, for thou so choosest, and not I. Speak then what thou knowest. See, Job had asked that he could be put on trial before God, and that God would give him a hearing, and that he might set his case in order before the Lord. And Elihu said, that's not necessary. God doesn't have to hold a hearing, because he knows everything. When he wants to deal with a man, he deals according to his perfect knowledge of all things, of both heart and action. And so he said to Job, you need to ask the Lord what he sees, because he sees something that is for which he is causing this. And then he mentions this to Job, that Job really didn't want it to be according to God's mind. He refused God's judgment about the case. And now he said, now speak, Job. And it's very lovely in the end to hear Job speaking and saying, I'll stop speaking. I'll put my hand on my mouth and ask God to speak to him and tell him what he had to say to him. And then he got the blessing. Well, it's very lovely to see. This is part of what is spoken of here, I believe, as the purging process. And in Job's life, it wasn't for some particular sin, because he was a very fine living man. But there was a great deal of religious pride, if we could speak in that way, in his heart. He was full of himself, though a true believer. And the Lord often sees this, and he knows just what is necessary in his ways with each one of us.
I was thinking about the third verse. It speaks of cleansing there. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. I suppose the application of the word by the Spirit of God has a cleansing effect upon our hearts and souls, like we have in Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. If the word of God applied to my heart and conscience does not produce self-judgment, how can I bear fruit? Isn't that so?
Yes. And that would settle the question as to whether the Lord intended the disciples to literally carrying out foot washing. The Lord didn't say, now ye are clean through the water I washed your feet with, but ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And definitely the Lord said to Peter especially, what I do thou knowest not now, that thou shalt know hereafter. in fact, as we go on with this chapter, the Lord tells his disciples that he had many things to say to them, but he couldn't say them, couldn't say it to them at that time. But when the Comforter had come, he was going to reveal all these things to them, so that now we are not only in possession of the Lord's instruction to his disciples on the very eve of his going to the cross, but we have now the Spirit of God dwelling in us, so that we're brought into the understanding and the lessons that are intended for God's people of all time.
For the fruit trees to be left untouched for 3 years, fourth year they were to be for the praise of the Lord, and the fifth year the people could eat of the fruit thereof. 23rd and 25th verse.
Of course, we could suggest that the Lord said to the disciples, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. And just as he ordered in the creation that there should be a time of rest for the land and for the trees and for the people, so a little poem puts it nicely. Christ never asked of us such busy laborers leaves no time for sitting at his feet. The waiting attitude of expectation, he often counts a service most complete. And so there is that time that's necessary. Martha had neglected that to her own loss. And we might too. And perhaps the thought in the three so often mentioned in Scripture is going back to Calvary, as we often speak of it, what the Lord Jesus passed through, the ground of all our blessing and the motive for all proper service, is what the Lord Jesus did for us when he died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures.
You notice that word purge, well, we have taken it as pruning. There are, I believe, three or four words in connection with chastening that begin with the letter P. Punitive and preventative and preparatory. All have to do with the care in connection with this subject of bearing fruit. Of course, when it's punitive, it has to do with failure. It's given in Hebrews 12 as scourging.
I suppose we could say in this third verse, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, in the 13th chapter of John, to which attention was called, we have the Lord saying to the disciples that he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And the washing all over was never repeated. But the washing of the feet was something that went on continually. I was thinking of Titus chapter 3, where we have that washing all over brought before us, when it says, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is, when a sinner comes, he is washed all over. Not only are his sins put away as before God through the blood, but he is washed all over so that he is pronounced clean. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus, seen in a new position. In that position, Judas was never seen, because as the Lord said in that 13th chapter of John, ye are clean, but not all. Judas had never been washed all over. But then what needs to take place constantly in our lives is the washing of the feet. But that has nothing to do with our acceptance. As to our position, we're washed all over by the washing of regeneration once for all. The same in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, where it says,
let us draw near with a true heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There again we have that which takes place once for all. But any defilement that takes place in our lives as believers requires the washing of the feet, and that's the application of the word to our walk and ways, in order that we might walk in communion with the Lord. And that's why the Lord said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. That's communion, brethren. I mention this because what is referred to in this third verse is not the constant necessity of the washing of the feet, but that which takes place once for all, which makes us clean as before God, in a perfect place of acceptance before Him.
And what we have in 1 Peter, that's what I would like to hear. I'm glad you mentioned that. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, live with and abide forever. Is that the same that
yes.
I have here?
Yes.
Rather than the seed washing. I'm glad to have that here.
Speaking of being bathed all over, once and for all, our brother just mentioned in Exodus in connection with the priest. They were bathed all over, and that was never repeated, but before they went to the tabernacle of the congregation, now they washed their hands and their feet, didn't they? Well, here in John 13, it's the feet only. I think I saw a simple illustration of that truth in the West Indies, and I'd rather help it to know where I'm referring to in Marable Road. I looked out of the window one morning and saw an old nurse bathing two little children in a pool in the garden. Now, for convenience sake, we'll call them John and Mary. One was a little boy, the other girl. So this old nurse picked up little Johnny, put him in the pool, and he stood in the middle of the pool, and the nurse got a pail, filled it with water, and poured it all over his head and body two or three times, and the little boy enjoyed it, didn't want to come out. But then Mary had to get her turn. So this old nurse picked the little boy out, and said, now you stand here, don't you run down the gravel path, you get your feet dirty. You've just been washed all over. But that was too much for Johnny. When Mary is put in the pool, Johnny started running down the gravel path. And so he got his feet dirty. So the old nurse ran after Johnny, brought him back, and put him in the pool again. But this time she didn't use the pail. He'd been bathed all over once. Now she just washed his feet. I thought it was a symbol, yes, beautiful illustration of the truth we have here. Being bathed all over once, and then our feet needing to be washed constantly.
And to keep us from defilement, we need the Word of God. I was thinking of that verse in Psalm 17:4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings and my paths, that my footsteps slip not. Oh, how we need His precious word to keep us clear of defilement. We're in a scene that is marked by defilement. But here, the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. We know His precious word will cleanse the defilement. But how often, through the neglect of reading His precious word and meditating upon it, we've seen our feet slip into the paths of the destroyer. And we've seen some where this has been so sadly evident.
Speaking of a discipline, I would like to turn very briefly to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we have three very important words that in connection with discipline, which as our brother has already mentioned, is punitive because of a failure in sin, and there are three words that they are very important to notice, beloved brethren. They are verse 5 of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we have these very significant statement, and the two ways that are very significant to notice on that verse. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, this is a son, despise not the chastener of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now we have two ways here that are very important to notice in connection with discipline. We can despise it, and what a fair thing that is when we do despise the chastener of the Lord. And then the next way it is that we can become discouraged, faint. Well, these are two things that they're not going to produce the blessed effect in the life of the believer. Thus, either to despise it when we are chastised or being discouraged. But then we have another blessed word, and it's found on verse 11 of the same chapter of Hebrews 12. And it says that in our not chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, and do it is. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit. Now here we have fruit. And again one must say, this is not fruit of the gospel, it's the fruit of the life. And to them which are exercised thereby, that's the blessed effect that you have in our life, isn't it? This is in connection, of course, with discipline because of a failure and sin. Then our brother mentioned also preventive. And I believe that you'll find it in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. There you have a case. I remember dear brother Cliff O'Brien many years ago, he spoke on these three different portions and the three different kind of discipline. And here you have the next one in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in connection with the Apostle Paul that says in verse 7, because of the abundance of revelation that he had received, God, the Lord allowed the thorn in the flesh and messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. And then he says in verse 8 that the Apostle Paul, he prayed three eyes, and the Lord says, no, I'm not going to take it away, I'm going to keep it there. And this is preventive, isn't it, brother? That's preventive. And then in the 15th chapter of John, that's in connection with fruit bearing. And how wonderful is to know that it's our Father. That's our Father. And what a wise, thoughtful man he is. He knows just what to cut. And you know, I have used an illustration. I have seen, I come from a country where we have lots of violence. And if the vine tree was able to speak, humanly speaking, like you and me, would say, ouch, that hurts, but it was necessary. It was necessary. And in connection with discipline in the 15th chapter, which I'm there, how nice is to see that God must need to cut off on our life many things that will not help us to bring fruit unless they have to be kept there. So that's very blessed to see these things in the dealing of God with us. And I notice in verse 2 of our chapter, contrast, every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. This is an unbeliever. And this is in particular with Israel. Something was going to take place with Israel, as our brother already mentioned, that those who reject the blessed Savior was going to be cut off. But then you see the contrast. That's the believer, and every branch that beareth fruit in them, he purgeth. And I believe that this is not one thing that is done once and forever. The ultimate man needs to purge the vine tree every year. And so this is a process that goes on continually, isn't it, brother? We'll never get to the end until we have the glorified body with the blessed Lord Jesus.
The washing of the water by the word is that.
Of the instrument instead of at the husbandman sometimes. If we always were conscious of the fact that this is the husbandman who is pruning, we might bear a little better even though it were painful, but sometimes the instrument that he used
we look at the instrument instead of at the husbandman and get very, very upset. If, shall I say, through some circumstance involving my neighbors or perhaps my brethren, I find myself being proved, I am very, very liable to look at the instrument and get quite upset. But when the Lord directly, I use an illustration, suppose lightning struck my home, I couldn't blame it on my neighbors, I couldn't blame it on my brethren, I suppose I would have to say, I wonder what the Lord is teaching me in this. And I feel that we are liable to look at the instrument instead of at the husbandman. But he is wise and perfect, and there should be that proof that we are responded. I was thinking of three individuals in Scripture
who reacted so differently to the hand of the Lord upon them. Naomi said, "The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." That's a pitiful reaction. "The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." That was all she could see in the hand of the Lord. Job, on the other hand, said something like this, "Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil?" That was a little improvement over Naomi's attitude, but it still was far from what ought to have been. In other words, the Lord has been good to me, and now if this time he's bringing something that Job called evil, Job in a stoical sort of way accepted it. But Paul, as we have just been reminded, recognized the hand of the Lord in this pruning, and after having been exercised thereby, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmity." So let us not be like Naomi or even like Job, but by the grace of God, rather like Paul, who would benefit from the pruning.